Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get right into our study, and do a couple of housekeeping details as we get started, and we'll go forward. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to read and study and think about your word, not only to read it, but to understand it, and to have our lives changed by it, so that we'll be a good reflection of you before the world, that will influence others in and out of the kingdom. We're thankful for the church that meets in this place. Thankful for the opportunity we have now to fulfill your will by learning more about who you are. And we hope and pray that you'll be with us through this morning as we not only study your word, but also honor you through our worship services to come. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ, Jesus. Amen. All right, last week we got into the book of Leviticus, and we left off right about chapter 10. And because of the weather, we met at an unusual time, which was kind of neat. Met at 2 and 3, and so we didn't have an evening session. And so the evening session is already up on the site. And so it's the third lesson. I think there were five lessons that were put up, and all the text for Numbers is already there. We'll finish Leviticus today and get into Numbers later. And so for those who haven't been here before, we're reading through the Bible, but we're not just reading through the Bible. We're surveying everything we read. And all the material, both in audio and in handout form, is at thebible.net / and this is a lowercase EDWG that stands for Every Day with God. And so all of those files that are there, the file that's going to be used for our sermon slides this morning is already up. That will be linked later. Audio for this class this morning will be linked later today. Audio for the sermon will also be up, as well as this afternoon study. Did everybody get an email about what we're doing today from the standpoint of time? Anybody not get? If you didn't get it, you can't tell me, right? It's like saying, who's not here? You got it? You didn't read it?
I said, I don't know if I got
okay.
It. If I did, I didn't.
Okay.
It was done with the Lonica Church.
Yeah, we did, and that's one of the things, and this, I don't want to take much away from the class, but we're trying to do better keeping up with everybody. So Colt takes care of notifying all the students, and Doug's got everybody on an email list, and I sent that out yesterday when he was out. And then he's working with the app that we have that keeps track of the membership to send texts. And I also put stuff on the Facebook group. Now, there's like 28 different people that are on the Facebook group. And one of the unique things about it is when you go into it, it tells you how many people have seen it and how many people haven't. And so I could put a post up and 12 people have seen it, which means 16 people haven't. So we need to do some duplication of making sure everybody sees stuff. But when we changed time last week because of the weather, we sent out announcements to that. That worked all right. And we sent out announcements about what our time schedule was today. But anyway, all the files are already up through last week. This morning's slides are already up for the worship, and the rest of the audio will be up later. That will be explained as we go forward. All right, so here's what we're doing. And we're going to talk a little bit about this in the context of our worship period. At the end of the book of Exodus, God tells the children of Israel where he wants them to worship. Where he wants them to worship. And that's in and around the tabernacle. That's a temporary entity that was set up at Mount Sinai during the time that they were there for the duration of the first year. They got there at the end of the first month. They were there through the duration of the first year. And the beginning of the second year is when they left. And during that period of time that they were there, Moses was on the mount twice for 40 days. That's what's recorded there. And during that time, he not only received the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments. So the Ten Commandments are not the extent of the Law of Moses. They are foundational to the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses includes not only the Ten Commandments, but all the other commandments and directives that were given. That would include all the laws of purity, the entire priestly system, domestic relationships, business relationships, all of that stuff. So 600 plus commandments is the way they've been enumerated by the rabbinical scribes. And so that's all given at Sinai. And significant for us as we get into Leviticus is what takes place at the end of the book of Exodus is that the tabernacle is established. How it was to be built, who's to be built, the dimensions, the offering, all those things are chronicled three times. They're revealed to Moses. Moses reveals them to the children of Israel, and then they carry it all out. And when you get to the end of the book of Exodus, tabernacle worship is set up. It's up and running. So the last part of Exodus is where? Tabernacle. When you get to the first part of Leviticus, it's how. It's how they were to worship, and that's by means of the priestly sacrificial system, and that's what we've been discussing. As you go further into the book of Leviticus, and this is the heart of what we're going to deal with in our worship period, so I'll just touch on this now, is why. And the why is because God's holy. The book of Leviticus, first and foremost, does nothing but emphasize the holiness of God. You might say, well, it emphasizes lots of things. Yeah, but all of those things are secondary to emphasizing God's holiness. Everything about the priestly requirements, everything about their sanctification process, how they were consecrated, the whole worship system was all so that Israel could be prepared for a holy God to live in their midst, figuratively, over the most holy place, the Shekinah, the glory of God in the tabernacle, and then later the temple. It's all about God's holiness. And so, where is tabernacle? How? By means of the sacrificial system. Why? Because of God's holiness. Well, what's that got to do with Israel? Everything's got to do with Israel. Because God is holy, you're supposed to be holy. We're going to see that, Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, and that's the heart of our lesson during worship. But we want to bring that out now, because as we go through the sacrificial system, and especially when you get to chapter 11, after the Nadab and Abihu incident, again, this is all recorded at the end of last week, and it's up, that making up the session that we didn't meet because of the weather last week, but I'll just review it quickly. Nadab and Abihu did something they shouldn't have done. Depending on the translation that you look at, it says they offered strange fire, which is a strange translation. Okay, I'm just going to say that's kind of awkward. What was strange about it? Fire is fire. All right, well, obviously, depending on what it is that's being consumed, the fire is going to look different color, different heat, and all that. But this has nothing to do with the nature of the heat, the nature of the flame. It was called strange because it wasn't authorized. The New King James and others will call it profane fire. You might say, well, that didn't really help either, because how can fire be profane? Fire can't shout out profanities to God. But the word profane in that context means it wasn't holy. It wasn't designated for the purpose that God had designated it. Now, let me mention something very specific about that incident as it relates to the book of Leviticus as a whole. God gives some of the most picayune, fastidious requirements you can ever possibly imagine in the book of Leviticus. And you read through them and you might think, oh, I am sure glad I didn't live then and there, because that would have driven me crazy. Got it. But those people did live then and there, and they had to deal with that. And so what you could and couldn't eat, who you could and couldn't see, what you could and couldn't wear, all of those things, there was no aspect of the law of Moses that did not touch the lives of the children of Israel. That was our lesson a week or so ago in the context of what the law was about. Last week was about Christ, the Leviticus, and this week is about holiness. But the law touched absolutely everything. Why? Because God wanted to understand, get the people to understand that He is unique and they need to be unique. So we've done this before, but let's do it very quickly again. The oneness of God is revealed in His one world that He created, in His one word that He revealed, in His one people that He made to live a certain way. And so all of those things are flowing naturally from the oneness of God. That's all over the text, everywhere, not just in the Old Testament, the New Testament. There are seven ones that are brought out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. And the last one is one Father of God who is above all, through all, and in all. The point is, they would have believed in multiplicity of bodies, multiplicity of faiths, multiplicity of hopes, multiplicity of baptisms, as readily as they would have believed in a multiplicity of Lords, Spirits, and Fathers. That is, Christ, Spirit, and Father. And they wouldn't. And so the oneness of God is to be respected. Aaron was consecrated with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Ithamar, Eleazar, in a specific way to serve a holy God. And the profanity of their fire was such that they didn't recognize God's holiness. And this is brought out very early in the 10th chapter. You did not recognize my holiness, and you did not respect my glory. So it's not just an issue of the fire. It's an issue of they dissed God, disrespected God. All right? And because of that, God wasn't glorified. I mentioned this in the article that I posted to the members site about what's the purpose of the church. And that article mentioned that very frequently we describe the purpose and the work of the church as being involved in evangelism and benevolence and edification. And I buy all of that. But there's something greater than all of those things. You can be involved in evangelism, edification, and benevolence and still not do what God wants you to do. You might say, what? You know, Paul talked about people who were preaching the gospel weren't doing it out of pure motives in Philippians 1. So they were evangelizing. And he was thankful that they were teaching, but they weren't teaching it with the right reason. It's kind of like the children of Israel who were saying what God wanted. Their lips were drawn close to Him, but their hearts weren't there. But you can't do all of those things in the right way except that you glorify God. And that's the greater thing. That's the broadest thing. 1 Corinthians 1, last verse. 1 Corinthians 10, last verse. It's 1:31, 10:31. Everything we do is to glorify God. Evangelism is to be done not just to increase numbers. It's to glorify God. Benevolence is to done, be done, not just to make ourselves feel good and meet somebody else's need, though that's accomplished, but to glorify God. Everything is done to glorify God. Nadab and Abihu did a non-glorifying God thing. That's why that fire is described as strange in some translations or as profane. Now you might say, well, why are you going so on so much about this? Because that defines everything in Leviticus. Everything was about honoring and glorifying God. Everything was about showing respect to God. Everything was about submitting to God. You might say, well, is that saying they're earning their way into God's righteousness? No. As we're going to see in our lesson this morning, you can't buy your way into God's grace. It can't be done. It's impossible. There's no amount of time, no amount of money, no amount of resources, no amount of acts, no amount of anything that you can swap and be found right in God's sight. How's it work? It's a grace thing. It's a mercy thing. It's a God doing it thing and we submitting to Him thing. And so in this context, surveying very quickly, didn't mean to highlight that, very quickly, the 10th chapter of Leviticus is talking about the worship that they offer. Now, going further, the restrictions that are given in chapter 11 about food, it's the same thing. God's going to use this as an illustration to designate something of greater importance in the time to come. Just remember, every time God introduces something initially, that's going to be an anticipation of something later. Whatever He introduces first is lesser, whatever comes later is greater. Lesser, greater, lesser, greater, lesser, greater. It's everywhere. The whole book of Hebrews is, this was then, this is now, this was good, this is better. This is lesser, this is greater. What's the sacrifice of Aaron and the sons? What did they do? It's great, it's fine, but this is even better. What about the whole priesthood? That of Melchizedek is greater. It's always going to something greater. So all this fastidious detail about what you could and couldn't eat was to respect God's holiness, and that's spelled out later when you get 2 or 3 chapters in. So you go multiple chapters, you see all these details. Don't eat this, don't touch this, don't look at that, don't wear this. All of these careful things are supposed to follow. And finally it says, you need to do this because you need to respect my distinctness. My distinctness. All right? If you look at anything, and I don't want to do a survey, but if anybody's ever been to places in the Northeast, and I'm not saying that's the only place, and have ever been in any community where there are a lot of Orthodox Jews, what's unique about Orthodox Jews? Everything. Their dress, their demeanor, what they do, whatever. I know Colt's familiar with this business, B&H Photo. It's run by Orthodox Jews. Guess what? Their website's down, their stores closed, absolutely everything shuts at the beginning of the Sabbath. Why? They're in business to make money, but they are not going to do anything to violate God's Sabbath restrictions even today. So the whole world shuts down for them. And so if you live in certain parts of Brooklyn and New York, you're going to see a whole community of people who everything about them just cries distinctiveness. Now, you may not buy into that. You may not understand why. But the principles that they are following today are in part rooted, in large part rooted, in the principles of distinctness that are spelled out here. So what you do and do not eat, that was a part of your life. You don't eat that. Why? Because I'm following God's directives. Now, I mentioned this. This was a setup for something greater. Because when we get to the book of Acts in the 10th chapter, Peter's on his housetop to pray, and he sees a great sheet, and he sees all these animals that are presented there, and he hears a voice saying, rise and eat. And some of those animals on the sheet are unclean. And he says, I'm not going to do it. You might say, well, the Lord told him to do that. Yeah, but Peter is a man who's going to respect these dietary restrictions, and he doesn't do it. The second time it happens again, he's not going to do it. And the Lord says, well, I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Notice this. What God calls clean, don't you call unclean. And the same is true in the reverse. What God calls unclean, don't you call clean. And so he says it the third time. And then the Spirit speaks to him. And he says, there's somebody knocking at your door. You go down and you follow their directive. And you do exactly what I want you to do. Well, who's knocking at his door? Messengers from Cornelius' household. What were they? Gentiles. They lodged with him that night. They stayed in his house. That's not what usually Jews are going to do. And when Peter gets to Cornelius, one of the things he says to him, he says, you know how according to the law, me, a Jew, it's unlawful for me to keep company with those of another nation. And the word keep company is the word from which we get collagen, connective tissue. Kalao in the New Testament means to be stuck to be glued to. And it's used with reference to dust that sticks to your feet. You can't get it off, all right? And so he says, I can't be connected to you because you're not like me. You're different people. Well, that whole breaking of this that's introduced here is to teach a greater lesson. God called the Gentiles clean. He never called them unclean, but you need to respect that. And so Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul becomes a special apostle to the Gentiles. Well, this anticipates something greater coming. So when we look at this only for its own sake, and we don't see how it is the fulfillment or fulfilled in breaking this in the New Testament, we miss the context of the book of Leviticus. We talked about this already, but Hebrews answers many of these things. So, all of these chapters, and again, I went through these in much more detail in the audio that you pick up from last week, so I'm just going to skirt through these very quickly. All of these issues of cleanness at birth, issues of leprosy and how they are to be determined clean or not, and so forth, all of these things are about holiness. Holiness, holiness, holiness. Well, why are they holy? Because God said they are. So there's a passage in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and in verse 14, and it says very explicitly in that context, God has the right to declare what's right and what's not. But he always declares what's right and what's right that flows from his very nature, what's clean and what's unclean, what's holy and what's not holy, and so forth. And so it's an issue of respecting God. It's an issue of honoring and glorifying God. So all of these things that are brought out in this context with reference to ceremonial purity and cleanliness and with reference to what is and what isn't holy in the context of worship, that's all spelled out in great detail. And let me mention that specifically. God says, after the leprosy laws, he says, all of this stuff is done so that you respect and honor and sanctify my tabernacle. Well, wasn't it already, blessed? Wasn't it already anointed? Wasn't it already blood sprinkled before? Yes. But once it was done, it had to be maintained. All right? You don't build a house and say, oh, it's going to stand forever, not going to require any maintenance. And so what God did initially in sanctifying the entire system of worship had to be maintained. And part of its maintenance was you had to keep yourself holy after the fact. Question. When you're forgiven of sins, when you're baptized, does that mean you'll never be a sinner again? Duh. It's not a once-for-all sacramental theology kind of thing. It's not your spiritual four-leaf clover or rabbit's foot that you keep with you and say, I'll never sin again because I've been baptized. You don't find that in Scripture. And so just because God sanctified them and created this entire system of worship, they had to maintain that, not from the standpoint of earning it, or God owing it to them, but from the standpoint of being submissive to God. All right, so when we get down to the 16th chapter, and again, this is all summarized before, so I'm going to go quickly and get into new material in just a minute here. The Day of Atonement is brought out. On this day, only the high priest, one day a year, could go into the most holy place. Nobody else could go in at any other time. He went in twice, once to offer sacrifice for his own sins, second for the sins of the people. And all of that is an anticipation of something greater. So everything that's done repeatedly in the Old Testament is an indication that the singular fulfillment of it is coming in the New Testament. It's interesting, and I'm not saying this is a ha-ha moment, but in the book of Hebrews, a question is asked, well, why didn't the high priest under the Old Testament continue to serve? Because they all died. It's not trying to be funny, but it's very obvious. Well, how come you didn't continue? You died. This is a lame joke. All right, Colt, get ready. All right, somebody says, how come you live to be 100? And the guy says, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. And the guy who's 20 years younger says, well, I've done all those things my whole life. How come, why won't I live to be 100? And the answer is, well, you didn't do it long enough. All right, lame. I told you it was lame. Why couldn't they do it? They didn't serve long enough. Why? Because they died. Christ is the high priest. He becomes high priest after death, which means he's not going to die again. Remember, he's the lamb that was slain, but now lives forevermore. So he becomes high priest after death, which means he's not going to be subject to death. And so his reign is perpetual. The sacrificial system. Every time, horrible illustration, but it's the best I've got, something's broken, you fix it with duct tape. It's not a permanent solution. This is duct tape. This is all duct tape. It's not a permanent solution. The permanent solution to the problem of sin doesn't come until the Christ comes on the scene. So all this spells out how this is to be done. The Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, which means Day of Covering. The sins are not removed in the sense that they've never happened, but they're covered in the sense that God doesn't see them. God knows they're there. But God does this. So God arranges all of these things to make that happen. We talked about this briefly before, but I want to touch upon it again. In many of the sacrifices, there are five great sacrifices brought out in the first seven chapters. Sometimes the people who offer the sacrifice lay their hands on it. It's a symbolic reference that they place their sins upon that animal, and the animal's consumed, the sacrifice, and their sins go up with it, so to speak. But there's another illustration given in the context of the Day of Atonement setting, in which they lay their sins collectively in the nation on the scapegoat and they sent off into the wilderness. It's like your sins go away into Never Land. All right? And so God will say, I've separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. Well, you know, because of the nature of the earth, you go east, you're going to go around, you're going to hit the west. Go west, you're going to go around, hit the... But the point is, symbolically, they're in opposite directions. And so your sin is separated from me. They're not there anymore from the standpoint of me holding them accountable to you. All right. So, again, the significance of sacrifices that are offered. So if you want to take up in 17, we'll slow down a little bit as we move towards the end of the book. The system of sacrifices is all done as a purificatory process, a consecrating process, by which the tabernacle system and worship is kept pure and ceremonially clean and holy, so that God is going to be honored and respected because God lives there. And so this is not at all to diminish what's going on, but it's like we got to keep God's house clean. Only God's house isn't being kept clean physically, but spiritually. So you keep God's house clean, all right? Now there's a model that's there that's going to be reflected in the context of the temple worship that's going to be reflected in the context of the Lord's church. You keep God's house clean. That's not saying you sweep the floors and you vacuum everything and you scrub everything, but it's talking about spiritually speaking. God's house has to be kept clean. Why? Because God lives there. So in the New Testament book of Corinthians, twice it talks about the church being the dwelling place of the Spirit of God and individuals being the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. God's there. So we keep God's house collectively, the church, clean. And we keep God's house individually clean. And so that's an oversimplification, but that's a major message brought out in the book of Leviticus. You keep God's house clean. Why? Because God lives there. And God wants you to do this so that you reflect His glory to the nations for your benefit. So watch that again. You do this for God's glory so that the nations are going to see and benefit from it, but also for your benefit so that you'll be able to live in God's presence on an ongoing basis. And so this whole sacrificial system is all about God's holiness. That's why I said before, Leviticus is one of the most powerful texts in the Old Testament that talks about the holiness of God. I'm not saying it's the only one. That's not my point. But it is one of the most powerful ones. And it's in this context that we see God's holiness emphasized repeatedly by means of that sacrificial system. So let's slow down and take up a little bit in chapter 17 and following of the book of Leviticus. So this is right after the chapter on the atonement. Now, the reason why I want to talk a little bit about it is because it talks about the significance of blood. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God said something about those who shed blood, their blood will be required. And so there's something about life being in the blood. It's the essence of life. And so prohibition was given in this and other contexts about consuming blood because there was life in the blood. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. All right? If I remove your blood from your body, you're not going to be alive, obviously. You're not going to be alive just a bunch of blood sitting on a table or in a container somewhere. But life is in the blood. That's the essence of illustration here. And it's Christ's sacrifice in which His blood was shed that is prescribed and is described as the most specific element that's a purchase price for the forgiveness of sins. It's Christ's blood. It's Christ's blood. He offered His body, but it's the blood that's the atoning factor. And that's spelled out not only in chapter 16, but spelled out in detail in chapter 17, the significance of blood. That's why you see the passage we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no remission. All right, chapter 18, and the chapters that follow after this, I mentioned before, and I'm going to repeat it, there's nothing that God doesn't address from the standpoint of the impact and the reach of the law. And the same thing with reference to the gospel, just in a different way. So I've done this before in different classes and different sermons and whatever. And I'll start with saying, if I come into your house and I'll sit you down and say, hey, Jeff, I've got concerns about you and Diane. I don't think you're spending your money wisely. Let me tell you what you do with your money. You might say, buddy, there's the door. All right? If I come up to somebody, I can't point to JD yet, so I'll point to Cole. It makes sense in a second. I don't like the way you're raising your daughter. I don't think you're doing a good job. You see why I didn't apply to you, JD? All right? And I'm going to tell you how to raise your kids. You hit the road, buddy. That's none of your business. All right? If I said anything to anybody about what you do with your time, you said, that's none of your business. But God says something about all of those things and more. And so the details to which God goes to put his nose, and I'm saying this nicely, kindly, into your business, God's concern is spelled out in every aspect of life. In this context, issues of sexual morality are spelled out. You might say, that's uncomfortable, I don't want to talk about it. But God does. Why does he talk about it? Because there's no aspect of life that God doesn't want you to keep holy for his honor and glory. And that's the same principle that's brought out in 1 Corinthians. Well, Paul talks about the sin that's going on in the church. He said, man, people in the world don't even do what's going on in the congregation here, and you're not doing anything about it. Talk about a man who had taken his father's wife. The specific circumstances are not spelled out. It doesn't say it was his literal mother. Could have been his stepmother. Could have been a second wife. The details are not spelled out in that context. But the point was, that wasn't to be done. Why? Because it did something not to keep God's house clean. In that context, the house was God's church. New Testament church. Same principle that's brought out here. And so chapter 18 and others are going to talk about nakedness. And in that context, nakedness is usually used as a euphemistic term to refer to sexual relations. All right? With very few exceptions. Specifically in Genesis chapter 3. Every reference to nakedness after that in the context of scriptures always has negative connotation. God says sometimes, you've shown your nakedness to the world. From the standpoint of their spiritual and physical idolatry and adultery. Same thing brought up in the book of Revelation concerning Babylon, the great harlot, presented there. And God says, by means of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, says, well, I'll show your nakedness to the world. He says, I'm going to lift your skirt so the world can see what you're truly like. You might say, well, that's kind of graphic. Well, God's not talking about doing anything illicit or pornographic. He's simply saying, you've already exposed yourself to the world as what you are. I'm going to let the world really see what you are, not mine. Not mine. That's what he's saying. And so in this context, God says you need to respect these laws of holiness to demonstrate that you are mine. And so the Bible makes a clean distinction between clean in these texts in Leviticus, clean and unclean, holy, not holy, pure, impure, mine, not mine. That's what it's about. And it's about respecting God's presence in the midst. All right, chapter 19, I'm not going to go into all the details, but it's more restrictions about what determines holiness and lack of holiness. And here's what you can and can't do on the Sabbath day. Here's why you're supposed to respect the Sabbath day, because God respected and revered that. So there are principles that we imitate what God did initially in the creation week. So what's the point? God set a pattern and that he respects, that he wants you to respect. So why do we do all of these things? Because in the doing of them or the not doing of them, we reflect God's character. It's a doing what God wants us to do so we'll be like God. So in 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, it says God's given us everything that relates to life and godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. My phone just heard me speak. I don't know where it's been for the last 40 minutes. that'd be interesting when you listen to this later. So Jody's speaking to himself while he's speaking. How do you do that? But the point is, God said, this is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do to respect and to honor and to glorify me. And I must be glorified in all things. So it's principles of respecting God so that we'll be like God. So the passage I was citing in 2 Peter was that everything that relates to life and godliness, God's given to us. And it says, by means of these great and precious promises, we become, watch the language, partakers of his divine nature. What's that mean? We become in fellowship with God. And all this is about God association, God communion, God relationship. So keeping God's house clean, which means physically the tabernacle worship, but also the people is significant. So that's spelled out in great detail in chapter 18, 19. Same thing in chapter 20. So again, when we go through these chapters, you might think, I saw this already. There are more laws about how to be pure. That's right. Here are the penalties for breaking the laws. That's right. Here are more laws to be given. Chapter 20. All of this emphasizes God wants his people to be distinct. Now, let me say something about distinct. Distinct doesn't mean snotty. Distinct doesn't mean looking down your nose at everybody else. That was an issue that many people developed who were part of the children of Israel. We're better than you are because we're God's people. God's people today can't do that either. God's people can't go into the world and say, we're God's people, you're not, you need to listen to us. You know? How's that going to come across if you're not a Christian? You know, sounds to me like you're a little self-righteous. Yeah, it does. You know? God never told people to approach the world in such a way that their distinctiveness was a tool to beat somebody over the head with and say, you need to listen to me because I'm God's people and you're not. And I know what God wants you to know and you don't. And I'm right and you're wrong. That's not going to work. You know, Jesus was the perfect Son of God, and you don't see Jesus demonstrating that attitude to anybody. It was a, come and see, check this out, let me teach you things, you know, learning to get them to be submissive, and you in a submissive way teaching them. Let me repeat that. In the context of getting other people to be submissive to the Christ, we need to demonstrate a huge dose of submission ourselves. I got a book because I heard a story on NPR, and it just, wow, that was impressive. And the story was about a common thing in certain, you know, military campaigns in which the leaders always ate last because they were taking care of the people that they were responsible for. And the whole book is called Leaders Eat Last. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. And the point is, the people that you are leading, that you're trying to get to submit to you, you need to demonstrate some principle of submission so that they see that. That's what Jesus did. That's what we need to do. And that's what God wants them to do by means of observing all of these things, is to demonstrate that they are submissive to God, not to show that they're better than anybody else, but to teach others to be submissive as well. That's a tough thing to do. Because the temptation is when you know something that somebody else doesn't know, to brag about it. You see that? That badge says, I know what you don't know, and you need to listen to me. It doesn't fly very well. And so, you know, there's an emphasis on uniqueness, but not uniqueness simply for the sake of being uniqueness. Unique is for the purpose of getting other people to respect God's honor and glory. We've mentioned this in other contexts. I want to mention it here. In the book of Ezekiel, which is an interesting dynamic, because the children of Israel aren't in the wilderness. They're not even in their homeland. They're in captivity. And so Ezekiel is one of two prophets, Daniel being the other, that are prophets during the time which the children of Israel are in captivity. So they are broken. They can't worship in the tabernacle or the temple because the tabernacle is long since gone and the temple is not there. It's destroyed. Ezekiel tells them 20 years in the captivity, the temple's gone. Oh, we could stand being here as long as the temple stood, but it's gone. So wait a minute. How can we be God's people? There's no temple because God's greater than the temple. The first segment of our class for Sunday on February 16th continued through 32 minutes, and then the battery on my MP3 recorder failed. And so we'll take up where we left off with that thought about God's uniqueness and God's distinctiveness that was supposed to be reflected on the part of his people. So God is singular. He created a singular world, revealed his singular word, so that his people would follow a singular way and thus be this unique kind of people, a singular people for God's own possession, a peculiar people that is belonging only to God. And so when they failed to live consistently with God's nature and did not in their own lives reflect that distinctive nature of God, God called them on it. So we are about to introduce Ezekiel chapter 20, in which four times in the chapter, God says something about defending his name and doing so for his name's sake, because you, Israel, failed to do so. So if you're reading through the chapter, Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll just scan this very quickly. God says, listen, I'm the Lord your God. And he often says, I'm the Lord your God, not just to identify himself, though it is a means of identification, but he says, I'm the Lord your God, to remind them of something he has done in the past, to keep them aware that he's doing something for them in the present, and that he will continue to do so in the future, if they're going to continue to be his people. But in addition to that, he says, I'm the Lord your God, not only to remind him of who he has always been, is now and will always be, what he has, is, and will always do, but how he wants them to be. I'm the Lord your God, you should have been living like me. I'm the Lord your God, you should be living like me now. I am the Lord your God, you better live like me in the future. And so he says, I'm the Lord your God, and then he reminds them, this is what I did for you. I made myself known to you in the land of Egypt, verse 5, and then we see that statement, I'm the Lord your God, I lifted my hand and fulfilled my oath, my promise, brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them to this place, but but you didn't do what I wanted you to do. You defiled yourself. You defiled yourself with the idols of Egypt, and you forgot I'm the Lord your God. You rebelled against me. You did not obey me. You didn't cast away all the abominations and so forth. God says, I'm going to pour out my fury against you because you didn't act like I wanted you to act to uphold my name. So what's God going to do? Because you didn't show my uniqueness and my distinctiveness before the world for my glory and my honor and for the benefit of those people in the world so that you might live and be blessed in my sight, I acted for my name's sake. Verse 9, I acted for my name's sake. I demonstrated my distinctiveness and uniqueness because you didn't. Why? That it should not be profaned before the Gentiles. That is, that my name is going to be made less than holy among the world. If you lived in such a way, they would not grasp that I was less than a holy God. But they might grasp that if you're my representative and you're being less than holy, they might think, well, what's their God like? You know, we become what we worship. We're supposed to anyway. But they did not reflect to the holiness of God in their life. So God says, I'm going to defend myself. Again, drop down to verse 14. I acted for my name's sake. Why? So that my name's not going to be profaned before the Gentiles. You weren't unique. You weren't distinct. So I'm going to make sure they're going to see it on my own. And how was that going to be done? They were going to be delivered into captivity. So you weren't faithful to me, but I will be faithful to my own self. I will demonstrate my own ongoing integrity, and I will punish you because of your lack of faithfulness. Same sort of thing. Drop down to verse 18. You didn't keep my Sabbaths. I'm the Lord your God. I want you to walk in my statutes. You didn't keep these Sabbaths, and you don't realize that I'm the Lord your God. So I'm going to act again for my name's sake. That's verse 22. And so at least four times in the chapter, in verse 9, verse 14, verse 22, and then near the end of the chapter, verse 44, God says, I am going to act for my name's sake to demonstrate who I am. That's what God wanted Israel to do. He wanted them to act for his name's sake on their own. Now, obviously, God's going to act, you know, consistent with his nature, regardless of whether or not they're going to be obedient. But he wanted them to be obedient because he wanted them to be contemporary, real-life examples of what God wanted all people to be like. So if Israel was this model, you know, reflection and depiction and character of God in life, then the rest of the world going to say, hey, those are other human beings, flesh and blood, just like us. And this is how they are living because of the God that they worship. We want to be like them, and thus we too want to glorify that God. So when they saw the way they were living and it wasn't reflecting the glory of God, there's no inducement, there's no enticement, there's no encouragement, and there's no example that's modeled before them that's going to prompt them to be as unique and as distinct as is God. So all of these things that are being discussed in the context of the book of Leviticus focus not just on the holiness of God, it does that, but also on the uniqueness and the distinctiveness of God, the character of God, the love, the mercy, and so forth of God that was supposed to be shown through the lives of Israel on a day in and day out basis. Now, a lot of the book of Leviticus deals with the worship system, focusing on the tabernacle, the where, and the sacrificial system, the how, but also the why, because God's holy. But then how is that going to translate? How does that translate into their lives? You be holy like I am holy. And there's where they were falling down. They were worshiping in the tabernacle, what God said to do. They were offering the sacrifices, what God said to do. They recognized God's holiness in the context of keeping many of those sacrificial principles and practices and so forth. But on a regular ongoing basis in their lives, apart from worship, and even in worship, in some aspects, they failed. Isaiah 1, Malachi 1, and many other passages. They weren't being holy as God was holy all of the time on a regular basis. That doesn't mean they had to be sinless, but they weren't demonstrating God's uniqueness and distinctiveness in their own life so that the world could see that. We mentioned this in another context, and we'll get to it when we get to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 talks about the prophets who stole God's word from the people. They weren't stealing Bibles. They weren't stealing the biblical texts, but they stole God's word in two ways. One, they didn't live consistently with it so that other people could see it, and thereby have an example to follow. But they stole God's word in the sense that they weren't teaching it as well. Emphasis, our point in this context is that they weren't living consistently with. So let's move a little bit further. We take up our afternoon session, which is our PM session, in chapter 22. So let's continue through 18, 19, 20, and 21 in the next few minutes.
so that we will be ready to take up where we will in the next section. So notice all of these passages that we're talking about are focusing on practical ways in which Israel is supposed to demonstrate their holiness. They weren't supposed to be like the people around them. They weren't supposed to practice the systems of worship that they practiced. They were supposed to maintain purity in all things. That refers to purity within the context of marriage relationship and abstaining from any other relationship that's not going to honor God sexually, that is, maintaining the purity of marriage. Chapter 19, additional laws about holiness and justice, and some of these are repetition of what we saw before in the book of Exodus, and as well as those that were mentioned earlier in the book of Leviticus. Sabbath principles, keeping the Sabbath, and again, that's not just the day, but the year, and then later, as we're going to see, the seven times seven Sabbath day, year, and followed by the year of Jubilee, in which the year before that, the produce is going to bring forth three times as much. So it's going to take them through the year before the Jubilee, that Jubilee year, and the year after that. The point is there's a pattern that God wants them to respect. God can sustain you for a day. If you don't gather food on that day, the manna that gathered in the wilderness is going to last an extra day. God made it so that it would work. Same thing with reference to the Sabbath year, the food that they're going to gather, is going to last through that year. And then in the year of Jubilee, the same thing, when all the debts are to be forgiven and they are not to harvest their land. God's going to take care of them. God's going to sustain them. So Sabbath respect and Sabbath reverencing the Sabbath, they demonstrate their respect for God. They demonstrate their reliance on God, their dependence on God, that God will provide for them. So God's providential care was such that if you do these things, I will take care of you. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen during the course of this year. I will sustain you. I will provide for you. Additionally, in chapter 19, there are other principles that indicate something about the blessings that they received are to be extended beyond themselves to others. So remember, God took care of you while you were servants, while you were slaves, while you were foreigners in another land. Make sure that you treat others in your land the same kind of way. And so when you come to this land, make sure that you don't reap all the corners of your fields so that others who may not have everything that they need will be able to harvest and glean and take care of their own needs. And notice in this context, the number of times he says, I'm the Lord your God, or I'm the Lord. And so he says this in the context, take care of the strangers. I'm the Lord your God. That is, this is what I'm like. You do this too. So it's not just, I'm the Lord your God. I'm watching you. You don't do it, I'll punish you. I mean, there's an element of that perhaps. But more importantly than the reprisals or the punishment is, I'm the Lord your God. This is what I would do. You do the same thing. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Remember, don't profane my name. Why? Because I'm the Lord. Don't act in a way contrary to anything that's going to be fitting my honor and glory. Don't curse anybody and make fun of those people who are disadvantaged in some way, physically, spiritually, whatever. Why? Because I'm the Lord your God. Don't do injustice to anybody. All of these things that are brought out in the context of chapter 19 are often followed by, I'm the Lord. Behave this way because this is the way I behave. And I am your Lord, and I have done these things to you. Make sure you do these things to others. And so the rest of the chapter, chapter 19, chronicles things that are consistent with that. Keeping the Sabbath, not stealing, not swearing, not defrauding your neighbor, not hating your brother, not bearing false witness, not doing anything that's contrary to the nature of God. So this is the practical implementation of the law, the Ten Commandment aspect of the law, love God, love neighbor, and then all of the expansion of that, as we see after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. So don't follow after pagans who may behave in this way or that way. They're not distinct. They don't reflect my uniqueness. So again, I'm the Lord your God. Behave this way because I'm the Lord your God. Respect for others, for the aged, for strangers, and general righteousness in every context is encouraged. Notice again, God reminds them, this is what I've done for you. You do likewise to others. They were expected to observe all of his commands. In chapter 20, penalties for the breaking of the law, generally speaking, similar to what we see in chapter 18. Prior chapters contain a list of certain acts of immorality that were forbidden. This chapter not only contains the same sort of list, or basically the same list, but says, here's what's going to happen if you don't follow my directives. Here are the penalties. Here are the consequences for sinning in this way. So again, God admonishes the children of Israel not to follow the ways of the nations around them. Behave this way. So issues of sexual purity are reflections of personal holiness that are reflections of God's holiness. And so that's temple-centric, that's day-in and day-life, day-out-centric, God-centric. So you behave this way because this is what God is like. I'm the one who sanctifies you. I'm the one who's made you holy, declared you holy. We mentioned that in our lesson during the course of our Sunday morning service in worship. And so you need to behave this way as well. And so those sexual purity laws are brought out, and that's part of what it means to live sacrificially for the cause of Christ. Emphasis upon being obedient in all ways possible is spelled out in verse 22. Drop down to verse 26, just a general statement that's consistent with what we mentioned before. I said verse 22 is keeping the statutes. Verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. That's what we saw in 11, 44, and 45. Do this way, because I'm holy, and have separated you, holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that is completely, and holy, that is, for sanctified purpose, to my honor and glory, separate you from the peoples that you should be mine. So chapter 21, the last chapter we'll deal with in this update, is requirements of holiness for the priests. The priests were very special in that they and they alone could serve in the confines of the tabernacle and then later the temple worship, or in the context of that. And so they had to be purified. They had to be consecrated. They had to be consecrated with blood. They had to be anointed with oil. All of that we saw earlier in the book of Leviticus, as well as in the closing chapters of the book of Exodus. And so God wants the priest to be undefiled. That doesn't mean they were sinless, but ceremonially pure and undefiled, clean, so that they could keep God's house clean. And again, when we use the word clean here, we're talking about spiritual cleanliness, not physical cleanliness. And so no priest was supposed to be defiled in any way. And there are a number of prohibitions that are found in the chapter that say nobody can be a priest and have X. And so that's spelled out. Some of them, they can't be defiled for the dead. They can't shave the head. They can't round the corners of their beards. That's a pagan mourning custom. They weren't supposed to have impurity in their lives or in their wives. They weren't supposed to have any physical blemish. All of these things were mentioned in order to maintain something about the sanctified nature of their service. So the purpose of all these qualifications is so that the tabernacle would not be profaned. We saw this before in earlier sections of the book of Leviticus. All these laws of righteousness and holiness and purity and cleanliness were not just for physical things. Indeed, most of them were primarily for spiritual things. But it was to regard God's worship, God's tabernacle, and God himself, as well as the people. So because the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, that God lived figuratively in their midst among the most holy place. Because of that, nobody was to profane himself or make himself less than what God wanted them to be, to make anything about God's nature, God's worship, how God wanted them to live, to make any of that profane or less than holy, to make it common. And so if they did that, they would not be allowed to work in the midst of the tabernacle. So God was very particular, if you will, about what he wanted these people, the priests, to practice. Now, that's going to come into play in large measure during the period of the restoration, way down in the time of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. We're way off in the future when we talk about that, that the priest had to not only demonstrate their genealogical connections in order to maintain their role as priest, that is, you have to show that you were descendants of so-and-so, going back to when the records were kept, that would establish your right to be a priest, but also the same principles of holiness that applied here would apply then. So God doesn't back off on those. Again, all of this is to reflect God's holiness in their lives, in their worship, but in their day-to-day lives when they're not involved in worship. All right, we'll take up there, to start there at the end of 21 and take up with chapter 22 in our next setting.